So if you have your Bibles, open to the book of Luke, chapter 10. Luke, chapter 10. And I'm going to look at the words of Jesus this morning. Luke, chapter 10, verse 25. I'm just going to read these three or four verses here. If you're there, say amen. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Now, lawyer in New Testament times wasn't a lawyer as we would know a lawyer today that defends people. These people were experts in Jewish Old Testament law. Okay? So this expert in Old Testament Jewish law stood up and tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, how many knows we're talking about eternity? And we want to inherit eternal life. We want to make it to heaven, right? So he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Do this and you will live. You've answered rightly. That's the greatest commandment in the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. So I'm going to ask the question this morning, how do we get to an eternity in heaven? How do we get there? What's the path from where you are now to that destination? It's very important in life to begin with the end in mind. Amen. It's one of the greatest leadership principles we know is to begin with the end in mind. Stephen Covey says, you know, in his great Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, I think it's the first habit, we must begin with the end in mind because all things are created twice. All things are created twice. First of all, something is created in your mind as a thought, as a desire, as a concept, and then it's created secondly when you carry it out. So it first must begin in your mind. You have to begin with the end in mind. If you want to go vacation in Myrtle Beach, if you don't know the way there, you get in your car and you GPS it. Or if you're like my mom, you pull out the Randon McNally Atlas and you find it on the page that says South Carolina and you start mapping your journey down there because that's your destination. Amen. You don't go to Virginia Beach and hit 64 toward Charlottesville or 95 toward D.C. You will not end up in Myrtle Beach. You have to begin with the end in mind. This is my destination. Lock it in. And now all of the highways and all of the turns and all of the stops and all the speed traps and all the road construction and all of the road rage could be encountered on the way down there. Okay? There's a lot of stuff we encounter on the journey, but it doesn't change our destination. We know where we're going. How many can raise your hand and say, "I know where I'm going"? It's a big thing in life to know where you're going. If you know where you're going, it's huge. It's huge, okay? So if you want to have a successful enterprise, you must clearly define what you're trying to accomplish. And the extent to which you begin with the end in mind often determines whether or not you're able to create a successful enterprise. So the same thing applies spiritually. We must first know where we're going in our hearts and minds and then live according to where we're going. For your destination will determine your direction. Your destination will determine your direction. One pastor gave these examples. I have no one in mind in reading these. This is another guy's words, all right? One woman says, "I'm single and I want to meet a man one day and marry a great Christian guy who's really got his act together. But she dates whoever asks her out." I have no one in mind in reading these. A man says, "I want a great financial future," but then he runs over other people to get his money. A married woman says, "I want to have a great relationship with my husband," but she makes the children a priority over her husband. A young Christian says, I want to develop a deep and lasting intimacy with God, so he gets up every morning and scrolls TikTok for an hour. That hurts me, you know. A working man says, I want to grow old and invest in the latter years of my life and my grandchildren, but yet he neglects to take care of his health. Your destination determines your direction. That's why if you work with a financial planner who's trying to plan out your retirement, they'll begin with your retirement. How much do you need? Now let's backtrack the years to where you are now and figure out how to get you that much money that you need at the end so that you can live a comfortable life at the end. Okay? All right, why am I there? Back to the passage. Jesus is asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to get to my destination? What is the GPS route that gets me to heaven? And Jesus says, well, what does the Bible say? Because he knew this guy. What does the scripture say? Well, the scripture says you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, in my own words, bingo. You nailed it. That's the whole ball of wax. So I want to preach on those two things this morning. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the path you need to take to get to heaven. That's it. That's the path you need to take to get to heaven. Come on, look at your neighbor and say, love God with all your heart. And you better be loving me too. Because I'm part of your journey. So here's a lawyer, an expert in the law. He's challenging Jesus. The Jews had over 600 laws in the Old Testament. And he's asking, which one of these, it's a challenge, it's a trick question. Which one of these is the most important? How do I get to the eternal life that we talk about? And Jesus turns the question back on him and asks him. And this guy answers, we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. What does it mean to love God with your heart? The heart in Scripture is the center of your spiritual person. It's not the beating organ that we know as heart, but it was a metaphor for the center of a person's spiritual life. Your spirit must be born again. You must worship God and love God in your spirit. Secondly, you're to worship God with all your soul. Your soul is your emotions, your mind, your will. You're to worship God with all of that. Now, it's not just in your spirit, but you got to give your affections over to God. Give your mind, give your attention, give your will, give your purpose over to the Lord. Then he says, love him with all your strength. I mean, physical strength, emotional strength. Give everything you have to love God. Put it all on the table. Love him with all of your passion and all of your strength. And then he says, love him with your mind. We're to renew our minds, according to Romans chapter 12, and we're to give our minds over to the love of God. Give him first place in our thoughts. Clear out the clutter from our thoughts that would poison our time and our affection and our attention on God, and love him with everything. Spirit, soul, strength, and mind. Can somebody shout amen? And why should we love God? We should love God because he first loved us. We didn't start this deal. He started this thing. He says in Deuteronomy to the children of Israel, he says, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord God carried you as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place, he's saying, I carried you in the hardest times like a father would carry his son. I carried you through the wilderness. Even when you rebelled against me, I carried you. Even when you created false idols and worshiped them instead of me, I carried you. Even when you rebelled against the leadership I placed over you, I carried you. Why? Because I love you. Because it's a picture of a father loving his children. I carried you through this all. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of that footprints in the sand picture that was popular years ago. You know, there's this one set of footprints in a sand. It's a picture, and the writer says, Lord, when I went through my toughest time, there were two footprints in the sand. You were walking next to me. But when I got in the most tough time, it was only one set of footprints. Like, why did you leave me to walk this alone? And the Lord responded and said, son, when you walked through the toughest time, I was actually carrying you. Maybe you don't feel like it now. Maybe it's going to take retrospect to get on top of the mountain and look back where God's brought you from. But I'm telling you what, he loves you as his child, and he's carried you through a lot of stuff in this life. Amen. Oh, hallelujah. Can you raise your hand and say, yes, Pastor, I got, amen, I'm a witness. God has carried me through a lot of difficult situation. And then God first loved us because he is love. He can't do anything else but love. It isn't like he has love, he possesses love. The Bible says he is love. He is love. 1 John 4:8, God is love. 2 Corinthians 13, and the God of love, Paul said, and peace will be with you. John 14, Jesus said that the world may know that I love the Father, and the Father gave me commandment, so I do. So he loved the Father loves us, the Father is completely love. Now let's do a deep dive here over into some theology because it helped me. In the Reformation days, there were certain reformers like Martin Luther who believed we couldn't directly love God because we couldn't relate to God on that level. So we could only love things God has created or gifts God has given. But yet, later on in the 20th century, there was a famous theologian named Karl Barth who came out with this idea and kind of went against Luther, though he was a Lutheran himself. He said, God is he who, without having to do so, seeks and creates fellowship between himself and us. And God loves us because God wills to be a God who is not alone. God, out of his sovereign will, has decided that he's not going to live alone. So into the mystery of the Godhead, there is a Trinity. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus spoke of the love he had with the Father before the ages, before the worlds began. And so between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though they were one, mysteriously, they are separate to some extent, and they have a love relationship. They love each other within the oneness of God. And so God now has created humanity to bring us into that relationship where God has willed to love us. Bart said, if God wills to be ours, and he wills that we should be his, he wills to belong to us, and he wills that we should belong to him, and he does not will to be without us, and he does not will that we should be without him. And he wills certainly to be God, and he does not will that we should be God. But he does not will to be God for himself, nor as God to be alone with himself. He wills as God to be for us and with us who are not God. He does not will to be by himself in any other way than he is in this relationship. And then he proved his love by sending Jesus the Son in human flesh. And it's interesting. Bart brought this out, that we quote that 1 John 4:8, God is love, but he says we often quote it without its context. We often just say, God is love, God is love, God loves everybody, everything, it doesn't matter. He is love. But notice the power of the context. He said that God is love, but he loves us. Herein is the love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How has God loved us? If you really want the context, he loved us by sending Jesus to die for us. That's the whole ball of wax. See, people want to divorce the love of God from the self-giving of the Son to die for our sins. Scripture doesn't do that. It doesn't do that. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he, his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. It's also the love of God is connected to the self-giving sacrifice of God for our sins. While we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. The love of God is displayed in the human sacrifice that Jesus gave for our sins. So when we just go around and spout off God is love, it is true. But remember, it's connected to God's self-giving sacrifice to abolish sin from humanity. That was powerful to me. So we sometimes use the term, well, God is love, as a way of covering over sinful lifestyles. Well, God loves everybody. Well, he does love everybody. And he loves so much that he gave his son that you don't have to live in that lifestyle anymore. Wow. Hallelujah. Look at your neighbor and ask him, did you hear that? Did you hear that? God loves so much that he gave everything to pull you out and redeem you. So how do we love God then? How do we love God? How can I love a holy God? Well, I think the key is found in the passages of Paul and that Jesus gave on the coming of the Holy Spirit. The way we love God is by the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we receive the Holy Spirit, he enables us to love God. He is God, and he comes to magnify Jesus, Jesus said. And so when we are born again, the Spirit of the Lord comes into us, and he changes our nature. He changes our nature, and he gives us the ability then to love God. Oh, hallelujah. So let's dig into theology one more time here. There was a reformer in the 1500s named John Calvin. And John Calvin was confronted by a certain Catholic scholar named Sadoleto. And Sadoleto's argument was, well, listen, if you're saved by grace, as you believe, and that's not by works, as you believe, then why should I want to live holy at all? It's a good question. It's a great question. If I'm saved by grace and not by works, why should I? What motivation do I have to live holy? And Calvin responded, and Calvin said, when you are saved, you're introduced to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes in and empowers you to love God. Oh, hallelujah. Good answer, Calvin. That when you're saved, the Spirit comes in and then gives you the oomph. He gives you the want to love God. I can say I love God because he first loved me. Can somebody shout amen? Amen. So William Tyndale said, where the Spirit is, there's always summer. Where the Spirit is, there's always summer. So the new life of the Spirit is a life of warmth. It's a life of joy. It's a life of love. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the glory of Jesus, and he enables us to love God. Jesus said, when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send you from the Father, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He'll turn your hearts toward me. How do we love God? We love God through the Holy Spirit. And then we worship him out of this love relationship, fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you become like that which you worship. You become like the thing you worship. Then Paul says these wonderful words in Galatians 5, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails, but faith working through love. Then he comes down a few verses after that and says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So how can I love God back when I surrender fully to him and his Holy Spirit comes into my heart? He gives me the power to love him back on his level. Somebody shout amen. Wow. Oh, hallelujah. So I came to tell you this morning, God loves you. God loves you. Take that doom and dread off your life. Maybe you've been raised in church and you felt that any moment God's going to strike you dead or lightning's going to come. Take that out of your life and realize God loves you so much that you cannot fully comprehend, other than by the Holy Spirit, how much He loves you. You can't comprehend the level of how God loves you. Amen. Somebody shout amen. Amen. You know, we learn a little bit more about how God looks at people. And again, this is far cry from fullness. But when you have children, you love those children. And then you have grandkids. And when my daughters now tell me about disciplining their grandkids, I can't take it. I said, I can't take this. You take them home, man. I can't. And now I know how my grandparents felt. Amen? So that's the beauty of grandparenting. I've always heard that. You get them for a period of time, then you say, see you later. Bye-bye. You go home. But I don't know. You know, God does discipline those He loves, or Scripture according to that. But man, how great and how deep and how wide. Why did Paul say pray? Why did Paul pray this? He said, I pray that you will comprehend the love of God that is in Christ. And I pray you comprehend the depth of it, the length of it, the breadth of it, the height of it. He didn't say, well, I'm praying for you to get a new building, and I'm praying for you to do that outreach next week, and I'm praying for the finances to come in so you can meet budget this year. No, he said, I pray that you would understand the love of God that is in Christ. Because if you get that, all of this other stuff is just minutia that'll follow. Learn, get wrecked by the love of God and understand how much He loves you, that He pursued you. He came after you. You're here this morning as an act of His love. You're not here just by chance or by accident. You're here because God has designed you to be here, believe it or not, and hear this hillbilly preach this morning and hear this word that God loves you. Okay, we got a few minutes. Second thing, if we love God, then what's the second part of this passage? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And love your neighbor, not just a little bit, but love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said in John 13, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. I give you a new commandment that you love one another. So here's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to boil down the rest of this message in four things. There are four aspects of God's love that I want to highlight. And each one of those aspects are things we can emulate in our lives. Because if God loves us, we take on His character. And if He has these characteristics, then we can take them on in our lives. Do you believe that? So first of all, God is benevolent. God is benevolent. That means He is concerned for the welfare of people He loves. He's concerned for the well-being of those He loves. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than other people, for you were the least of all, but because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God call Israel out? Well, Israel was great. Not necessarily. Why did He call them out? Well, they had proven themselves. Not necessarily. Well, why did He call them out? Well, according to my Bible, He called them out because He loved them. I just totally love you. And I'm calling you based on my love. And I'm going to make you an example to all the nations of the earth what it looks like to be loved by the Father. That's what I'm going to show. You are a prototype nation. That's going to display what it looks like to be loved of the Father. And you know, when you get into the Greek language, there are many different words that are translated love. And a lot's been made of this and through the years, but there's one I want to highlight. There's a word for love in the Greek called agape. in the verbal form agapao, okay? And it appears, and it really is talking about an unselfish love for others. A love that takes pleasure in the thing loved. A love that prizes the beloved above all others. And a love that's unwilling to abandon or do without. It's a self-giving and an unselfish love. So 1 John 4, in this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loves us and decided that he wouldn't have eternity without coming and rescuing us. And then Jesus in John 15 says to his disciples, I no longer call you servants. I'm changing this relationship dynamic. It's no longer Lord and servants, but now I'm calling you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father have been made known to you. Do you care for other people? Point number two. Grace is part of God's love. Grace is when God deals with people on the basis not of their worthiness, not according to what they deserve, but God deals with people according to their need. God sees someone in need, and grace reaches out to that person in need, even if they don't love back. Grace is unmerited favor and unmerited love. Listen, I'm a holiness preacher. I'm still there. Can y'all shout amen? Amen. But I'm telling you, this is an aspect of the Bible that we need to get our heads around. God's love, God's grace reaches out to us when we don't deserve it. Ephesians 1, Paul said he's predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus in himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. He brought us into the beloved not because we were so outstanding. He saved us not because we had done everything so perfectly. He saved us out of sheer unmerited favor and love. So many of y'all know this story, but it's worth repeating. There was a guy named John Newton who was a slave trader out of England, but he would bring slaves out of Africa to the New World. And he got radically saved. And he became a proponent for the anti-slavery movement and was a real mentor and voice to Wilberforce, who was the one who eventually pushed through the House of Commons in England the complete abolition of slavery. And he was mentored by this man, John Newton, who was a former slave trader. But John Newton's gift to us is that he wrote a song. And the song goes, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That was written from a man's heart who knew he had done incomprehensible evil, but he was saved by the grace of God, the unmerited favor of the Father. And now churches all over the world and many languages of the world sing that song as a praise to God's unmerited favor. Hallelujah. I think you should raise your hand and say, thank God for his amazing grace. Not just grace, I'm talking amazing grace. So if he's shown grace on us like that, how much more can we have a little grace on people in this life? Back off on the judgment train. Give people some grace in your life. All of us have messed up. And if I'm a truth-telling man, you're going to see some people mess up in your life in the future. But you're going to have to determine right now, you're not going to live by legalistic law that judges people and beats them down in your life. You're going to have to determine, I'm going to live by love. It doesn't mean you don't have standards. It doesn't mean you don't believe in righteousness. It doesn't mean you don't stand for the truth. But it does mean that you reflect the character of the Father who loved you so much that when you weren't worthy of anything, He came running after you and ran you down and rescued you. Somebody shout hallelujah. And finally, a fourth attribute of God's love is God is persistent. God doesn't give up. He is persistent. Paul said in Romans 2:4, do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Even in 1 Peter 3, he says, there were formerly people who were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls were saved. Even in the preparation of the ark, even in the preaching of Noah, God was long-suffering. He was waiting on people to turn. He was waiting. And all this, the benevolence and the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering, it all flies in the face of modern love of self and self-fulfillment and self-actualization and a bazillion scrolls you'll find on Instagram or TikTok about how to be the better you. And there's nothing wrong with being a better you, but sometimes we become drunken on the pursuit of perfection of person. And we forgot about our brothers and sisters that we're to help and bring out of the ditch in this life. I was watching some of the news reports of these LA fires, and there was a famous actor whose house, I think, disintegrated in the fires. And he was being interviewed by the news. And the news said, who are you, sir? And he said, and he gave his name, and he's a famous actor. But that day he was helping neighbors get out of their houses. Then they interviewed another famous actor. He really seems to be a really great guy. And he said, this day we weren't actors. We were neighbors. We were neighbors. He said, we were trying to get my neighbor out. He's 97 and has advanced dementia and Alzheimer's. And we're trying to get him out of the house. Another guy lost his life and his son who were confined to wheelchairs. They were waiting to be rescued. So the lawyer comes back and says, who is my neighbor? Because he's kind of a smart aleck. So who exactly is my neighbor? And so Jesus got him good. Jesus says, there was a man who was walking the road to Jerusalem from Jericho. And this road is fraught with thieves and there's a passage on that old ancient road even called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. I've been there. And he said he was overtaken by robbers and thieves and they beat him and robbed him and left him for dead. And then he said there was a religious man who came by. He was a priest. And he saw the man lying there suffering and he passed by on the other side of the road. And then he said a Levite came by. And a Levite was of the priestly caste. You had to be a Levite to be a priest. And he said when he saw him, he passed by on the other side of the road. Jesus says there was a Samaritan. And the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Because the Samaritans thought the temple of God or the tabernacle of God was in Gerizim, not Jerusalem. The Samaritans were half-breed Jews. And the Samaritans held on to another ancient. It was bad blood. So Jesus used the Samaritan as an example. He said, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds and pouring on oil and wine and set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come, I'll repay you. And then Jesus asked the man, so which of these do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the lawyer had no response except, he who showed mercy. Jesus said, then go and do likewise. St. Augustine, 4th century incredible mind in Christianity looked at this passage and he said, really, the Samaritan is Jesus. Who's going to fall among thieves and rescue those falling among the thieves? He's really the outcast. But he's come. It's a powerful truth if you look into it, a powerful type and shadow, that he is the Good Samaritan. So then who is our neighbor? Well, the person in need. Who is our neighbor? Our neighbor is the person in need. In fact, who is our neighbor? Everyone's your neighbor. Everyone's your neighbor. And I'm going to end. John Wesley had this idea that if you love God, then you must love those whom God loves. And if you love God, it means loving those whom God loves. And he said, love is not just in thought or intent, but love is in action. It isn't in feeling, it's in action. And being active in love is the way of perfection. Being active in love is the way of perfection. God help us. I preach this stuff and it's worn me out this morning. These passages have worn me out. I see how far I've got to climb up to walk in the perfect love of God. Walk in love. Walk in love. Walk in love. Walk in love, and I commission you to walk in love in the name of Jesus. What would cause a man and his wife from Norfolk to go to Morocco and give their lives to a country that's 96% Muslim? Love of God. Love of God. Love of God. What would cause some of you to go to Peru recently and take your money and take your vacation time and do good for the people of Peru? Some appreciative and some maybe not. Love of God. What causes us to be here as a church? To reach out to people who are grieving every week, people going through divorce and trying to help them out every week, seniors who are here every week, people in 21 life groups across our church. People, what causes us to have, why do we support missionaries? Why do we support local outreach? Why do we do Night to Shine? What is it? Love of God. It compels us. I'm compelled by the love of God. We could all just leave right now and go do something else in life. But we're constrained, as Paul said, by his love. I've been apprehended by his love. I've been changed by his love. How am I going to get to heaven? What's my GPS set on? L-O-V-E. Following the love path. Loving my Lord and loving my Savior, loving my God with everything I have in my body and mind and soul, and in loving you guys to the best of my ability. Somebody shout amen. Amen. Stand with me this morning. Thank y'all for listening. Hey, it's such an honor to have you join us for service. I pray the word was a blessing to you, and I pray you avail yourselves to the resources we have online. And if you're ever in the Elizabeth City area, Outer Banks or Tidewater, Virginia, make the drive. Come visit us one Sunday. We would love to welcome you here, and you can experience this yourself. As one man used to say, can't be explained, can only be experienced. There's some truth into that. Anyhow, thank you for watching. I pray the Lord will bless you and that you grow in your faith and fulfill the call that God has on your life. We here at Fountain of Life love you.